For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So Paul starts, for this reason. His reason refers back to what he's written in chapter 2 and further expounds in our passage this morning and even all that he's written in this letter to this point. His reason involves the mystery of the church as impacted by the gospel of God's grace. To briefly recap, back in chapter 2, in verse 18, he says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father," speaking of Jew and Gentile. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," speaking to these Gentiles, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So Paul is about to pray another prayer of the Spirit for the church here at the end of chapter 3, but he digresses to explain his reason for this prayer. I digress sometimes. The difference between Paul's digressions and my digressions is that his proceed from the Holy Spirit, and mine may or may not, and must be judged by the words God has spoken. So he writes, "For this reason, I, Paul," in case you've forgotten who's writing this letter, "for this reason," well, he doesn't get beyond this point until verse 14. As he further explains his reason, he identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We are reminded that Paul is writing this letter, as with a number of his letters, from prison. We don't know which specific imprisonment this is. We have several to choose from. He was imprisoned in Philippi. I don't think he was able to write any letters from there since he was bound in the stocks. He was imprisoned for more than 2 years in Caesarea and a further 2 years in Rome. And there are likely others we don't know about. The letter was mostly written from Rome. Most likely. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul, speaking of some of his trials, he says, speaking of false apostles, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." Such was the life of an apostle. They did not sit on a throne while people kissed their ring, although there may have been false apostles who did so. They were used powerfully by God, but kept humble by their personal circumstances. While being kept prisoner awaiting trial, Paul would have been free to write letters and receive visitors. When in Rome, we are told, he stayed by himself with his guard and lived at his own expense in a private house. Later, in his final imprisonment awaiting execution, he would have had none of these privileges. Paul's perspective on being in prison is instructive. He considers himself a prisoner, not of Rome or Philippi or Caesarea, but of Christ Jesus. Later in Ephesians, he refers to himself as an ambassador in chains near the end of chapter 6. Paul was sure of his call to apostleship and knew that the Lord Jesus was in control of all the circumstances of his life. He did not hesitate to petition the Lord concerning his circumstances to the end that they might change, but when it became clear that they would not, he accepted all such as the will of the Lord for him. We recall the one instance in which he gives us insight into his procedure. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 7, he says, speaking of this, the trial that he was going through, he had these glorious revelations given, caught up to the third heaven. He says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And Paul wants to be weaker, you know. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So we can see why with his mindset, his attitude, that he would say, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." If we belong to Christ Jesus, we, knowing that he is the sovereign Lord, can rest in the knowledge that whatever he allows to come our way is, at least at that moment, his will for us. We are not without recourse. As with Paul, we may beseech the Lord for relief from whatever trial we encounter. We don't need to be fatalistic. We know that we can come boldly into God's very presence, where he's seated on the throne of heaven, and petition him for a change in our circumstances. As we read in chapter 2, we have access by the Holy Spirit to the Father. The door is open. As with Paul, when the matter is settled, we can set about serving the Lord by whatever means are available to us. And as we suffer with him, we're assured that we will also be glorified together with him. Romans 8:17. I don't doubt that Paul often petitioned the Lord concerning his chains. But Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. This mention of being a prisoner for the benefit of the Gentiles evokes this digression, this parenthetical passage. Someone has pointed out that this parenthetical passage about the mystery of the church reflects the fact that the church age is a historical parenthetical in God's dealings with Israel. The church is a parenthesis in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks determined for Israel. Not a mere parenthesis, but the church is an ultimate purpose of God in that break. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, we read, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ." The definite article is there. A New Testament mystery is something that was not previously revealed by God, which has now been made plain. Someone said, in the New Testament, a mystery is not something eerie or inscrutable, but rather a truth that was hidden by God in times past and is now revealed to those who are in his family. A mystery is a sacred secret that is unknown to unbelievers, but understood and treasured by the people of God. Someone else said, this means it's futile to look for it in the Old Testament. There may be types and pictures of it there, but the truth itself was unknown at that time. In these verses, we read of the mystery of Christ, or in the Hebrew, Messiah. Messiah himself is not a mystery. He was prophesied about extensively in the Old Testament. Over 300 prophecies were fulfilled in his coming into the world as a man, the life that he lived, his death, and his resurrection. And the number depends somewhat on how they're counted. You know, you could count a verse sometimes as a prophecy, but that could be broken down into 5 or 6 prophecies or more. There remain many prophecies concerning the second coming and his kingdom. These fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah and other events strongly confirm the truth of the Bible. as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. No man or series of men could be so accurate by chance. So the Christ is not a mystery, yet there is the mystery of Christ. All was not revealed beforehand. The church was not revealed until the New Testament. The salvation of Gentiles was prophesied, but certainly not in their raw condition, nor in equivalence with the Jewish people. The New Testament is a revelation of the mysteries of God. The apostles were entrusted with the mysteries of God, including the mystery of Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, "Let a man so consider us, as the apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." There are several mysteries spoken about in the New Testament, and they relate to the church age, the dispensation of the church. We see in this passage that God deals with history in dispensations or administrations, different management for different ages. A dispensation is a particular way of God's administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. In this case, Paul refers to the dispensation of the grace of God, that is, the church age. To not recognize these dispensations is to be confused about biblical history and to fail to rightly divide the word of truth. Someone said, God's program today is not the headship of Israel. Like Deuteronomy 28 says, you'll be the head and not the tail. But today, His program is the headship of Christ over His church. We today are under a different stewardship, that's one of the meanings of the word dispensation, from that of Moses and the prophets, and we must be careful not to confuse what God has clarified. In Romans chapter 11, we read of one of these mysteries, verse 25, it's written, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, every once in a while, in Paul's writings in particular, he'll say, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And usually there's a lot of ignorance about whatever it is. And certainly much of the church is ignorant of this mystery today. The vast majority of the church is ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This couple of verses here refutes replacement theology. It simply makes no sense if you read this as the church being Israel. I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all the church will be saved, as it's written. It just doesn't make any sense. This is speaking of the nation of Israel, the Israelites. The mystery is that Israel will be blinded in part and the Gentiles will receive the gospel. The new covenant was predominantly received by Gentiles. The Jews were predominantly blinded by their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. In Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, we read, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." You see, it's never been revealed before. And he says this a number of times. The Lord says it in his word. "But it's now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." This mystery was kept secret, but has now been made known to all nations. The mystery is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ Jesus, and the building of the church through obedience to the faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, we read also, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." It was hidden. Now it's been revealed. which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand the mystery, what God was doing. Even the enemy, it was hidden from the enemy. He didn't know what was going to be happening. He could read the prophecies and see all these things. He couldn't see the church. It wasn't there. It wasn't written. He says then in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That was the stating of the mystery. He states again in this passage that this message was hidden wisdom from God, not revealed until the present age, the church age, the age of the glory of the saints. This was not revealed in the way it is in the gospel of salvation. It was hinted at in prophetic writings, as in 1 Corinthians 2:9, which is quoted here, quoting Isaiah 64 and Isaiah 52. But this would not have been understood as the gospel in church age until it had come. 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58, we see another mystery concerning the church age. In verse 50, he says, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. We saw a couple of types of that, Enoch, Elijah. But it wasn't clear that there was going to be this people called out, the church, who would be translated, those who were alive at that time. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Amen. O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. We don't gain the victory. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Speaking of the rapture of the church, instant resurrection and glorification of believers in Jesus the Messiah. It's a mystery. It's now revealed. It was not revealed until the church age. It was not revealed in the Old Testament, since the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. There are those who believe and teach that the church began in the Old Testament and continues today. That's not what the Bible teaches. The church is an entirely new creation of Christ Jesus, as each believer is a new creation in him. The mystery of the rapture is part of the mystery of the church. We read back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, he's having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Here in Ephesians 3, we have three mentions of the mystery of the gospel. This mystery is that in Christ all things would be brought together. We're in him. We're part of that mystery if we're believers in him today. And so three different times in Ephesians 3 here, it speaks of this mystery. If we read in 2 through 4 again, he says, If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This was a revelation to Paul. He didn't receive it from anyone else. He received it directly from the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. These are New Testament prophets, by the way. The Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about the church. They didn't talk about it. later on, we have a deeper glimpse into the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 5. He speaks of this mystery again. It's Ephesians 5, and we'll break into context in 30 through 33. He's speaking about marriage, husbands and wives. And then he says in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. This is not just a mystery. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, something not revealed previously. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, the marriage relationship is real, but it's given to reveal this mystery. This mystery was never revealed before. It was never true before. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he says, he's requesting prayer for himself, and he says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I thought of the beautiful feet on the mountains that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 52, 7, he who brings good news. And he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Also in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, the same request. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. We can trust through the word of God that the mysteries of God have been revealed through the gospel by the apostles and prophets. There are no more mysteries to be revealed in the sense of new revelations from God. Not in this age, at least. There may be things that are better understood as the age has gone by. Some things are spoken of as being sealed until a future time. And actually, it's our time. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Well, we're in the time of the end. There may be some time to go yet. Certainly there's at least 7 years to go yet. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. There are many messages out there purporting to reveal things hidden since ancient times that are now imperative for our understanding, often involving signs and wonders, signs in the heavens, or other such things, as though these are new revelations from the throne of God. You don't need to pay them any heed. The Lord has given the church all that is needed for life and godliness through the scriptures, as we read in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Don't allow yourself to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, as we will read when we get to chapter 4 of Ephesians. All these things are distractions from the main thing. The main thing is the mystery of the gospel and the priority of proclaiming this message to all. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, Paul writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's talking about being a prisoner for the Gentiles. His sufferings were for them to advance the church. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, he's not saying he adds to the price that Jesus has already paid for the church. He's not adding to the price of redemption, but there are afflictions that come with sharing the gospel and people coming to know the Lord in the church. And he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. You see, it says this a number of times, hidden from ages and from generations. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of the glory of the mystery, Christ in the believer, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And then over in 2 Thessalonians, another mention of mystery, chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That is at the end of the church age. That's when he who restrains will be taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The mystery of lawlessness. This lawless one and his reign were not revealed in detail until the New Testament. Daniel wrote about him in general, but much of his writings were sealed until the end times. There has been more interest in the book of Daniel in recent history than at any time since it was written. Correspondingly, there have been attacks upon its authenticity. When there are attacks upon Scripture, we can be sure that we need to give attention to that Scripture in a timely manner, because it's applicable to our time. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he's speaking of deacons, and he says, likewise, deacons, he's been talking about elders, so that, you know, the same things apply. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Faith is not a mystery, but there is the mystery of the faith, that is the gospel, once for all, delivered to the saints. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, all in the church age. There are four references I think my iPad's starting to suffer. It's having a problem. I abuse it too much. There are four references to mystery in the book of Revelation, mostly during the tribulation period. The exception has to do with the angels or messengers. Oh, boy. Okay. I found a quicker way to get back at you. The exception to them being during the tribulation has to do with the angels or messengers of the seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3, and the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. These give us understanding of the vision that John saw. This vision is the last revelation or mystery revealed in the New Testament concerning the church. The final references are, one, to the mystery of God being finished. There's no more mystery. And to Mystery Babylon, the woman riding the beast, a mystery that will be fully revealed during the Great Tribulation period. We may speculate concerning the details of this mystery, but it will only be made fully clear when the time has come for its fulfillment. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says, which in other ages, this mystery, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles, and this is the explanation of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, the Old Testament prophets didn't see this. They saw the salvation of the Gentiles, but the idea was, well, you have to become Jewish. You have to enter into the covenant in order to be saved. And he says again, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The mystery of Christ fully revealed according to the gospel of the grace of God is that all who believe shall be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. Jew and Gentile on the same basis, with the same salvation, with the same inheritance as the Jewish believers, and one body with them. We have read much about this in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. This would be mind-blowing for nearly every first century Jew. And it is certainly mind-blowing for every Gentile who believes simply by the amazement that the grace of God should be extended to them who have no hope and are without God in the world, according to Ephesians 2:12. This wonder can only be diminished by a dullness of mind and a hardness of heart. We are exhorted to beware of any such tendency in ourselves. This is one of the means of deception that we are warned against. Some deceptions originate externally and some internally. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4, he says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." In chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." That's the proof. Look what Jesus said in Luke 21, verses 34 through 36 as a warning. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things, the tribulation, that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Pray always that you will be counted worthy to escape. I like escape. That's good. You know, people who believe in the rapture many times accused of escapism. I don't have any problem escaping from bad stuff. So, you know, if it's God's will, I'm ready, you know. And so Jesus could be accused of escapism here. He's telling them to pray that they be counted worthy to escape all these things. Now, this warning of Jesus here parallels his promise to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3. In Revelation 3:10, he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And Jesus said in Luke, "It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." There are many such exhortations to us concerning drifting away or allowing our hearts to be diverted from the wonder of what God has done through the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. This can happen simply through the wear and tear of everyday life. It does not have to be a great trial. In fact, greater trials may have the effect of waking us up to the reality of our need for the Lord and the necessity of drawing near to Him for our very spiritual survival. It is a shallow faith that falls away in the time of trial. And we read that in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seed on stony ground, where he says, "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." You know, the seed among thorns is the one that's choked out by the cares of this life or the deceitfulness of riches. These are more subtle dangers that Jesus also warned about, the cares of this life. I'm not saying or implying that anyone who hears this is in such a condition, but the exhortations are given for our benefit, to keep us alert to the state of our hearts before the Lord. If we should become aware that we are in such a condition, the Lord is waiting as the father of the wayward son, with arms outstretched, and he is as near as a prayer. He tells us that he rebukes and chastens all whom he loves, and if they respond to them, he invites them for dinner, that is, fellowship with him. Revelation 3, 19 and 20. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8 says, Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles. When he says, of which I became a minister, he's speaking of the mystery of Christ. He became a minister. This is the word diakonos. So we get deacon from that, according to the gift of the grace of God. Anything we are in Christ, we are according to the gift of the grace of God. And it can only be by the effective working of his power. In Paul's case, the power of an apostle. Now, we can compare this with the power of God toward us that we read about in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. The power that he used when he raised Jesus from the dead is the effective power that will work toward us. Paul is kept in humility before God, asserting that he is less than the least. That's pretty low. Of all the saints. He was kept from being lifted up with pride by the thorn in his flesh that we read about earlier, and by the undeniable knowledge that he had been a persecutor of the church of Jesus. He's overwhelmed by the commission to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. He had been a persecutor of the church, which was made up of Jewish followers of Jesus at that time. He would have even been more hostile toward the Gentiles as a Pharisee. What a transformation in the life of Saul/Paul. This is impossible to explain apart from his testimony being a factual account. He gives his testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26, one of the three places it's recounted, a little bit different detail in each one. Acts 26, 9 through 19. Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against him. He actually cast his vote for the death penalty of believers. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So he was sent to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles as compared with Peter, apostle to the Jews. And some carry this out to the extreme, as it should not be, and they determine that only Paul's writings are for the church because the church is made up mostly of Gentiles. And so there are, well, the Berean churches, they take their name, Berean Church of Christ, Berean Church of God. There was one here in town, but I don't think it's there anymore. But they would say, well, all those other writings are just for Jewish people. You don't need to pay any attention. No, all scripture is given for us. So he says, as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Regarding the unsearchable riches of Christ, someone has said there are two attractive words, riches and unsearchable, conveying the idea of things that are most precious being infinitely abundant. Usually precious things are rare. Their very rarity increases their price, but here, that which is most precious is also boundless. Riches of compassion and love, of merit, of sanctifying, comforting, and transforming power, all without limit, and capable of satisfying every want, craving, and yearning of the heart, now and evermore. Someone else would say, when a person trusts the Lord Jesus, he immediately becomes a spiritual billionaire. Now, you probably heard Paul talking about him being a hundredaire. And, multi-hundredaire. And you can see him being lifted up with the pride when he says he's very proud of that fact. But when you trust in the Lord Jesus, you become a spiritual billionaire. Unfortunately, the currency is, it's not recognized in this world. But you are a spiritual billionaire. The riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says, in Christ, he, the believer, possesses inexhaustible treasures. They're inexhaustible. Ephesians 9:3-11. He's called to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, again, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We again see that the mystery and the fellowship of the mystery has been hidden from the beginning of the ages, but is now revealed through Jesus. This treasure is part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word fellowship here is the word koinonia. It's translated as fellowship, association, community, communion. That's where we get our word communion from it. Joint participation and intimacy. This communion or joint participation in the mystery of Christ is perhaps the greatest of the riches of Christ that is given to those who believe. It goes well beyond forgiveness of sin to an intimacy of knowledge and interaction with the Creator God that is, in many ways, unfathomable. When we become believers, we enter into a deep, rich fellowship with the Lord God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and he's seeing and looked upon, two different words. One is just gazing in wonder. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. We're invited to have fellowship with the apostles and other saints. And we can have that fellowship because we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That which makes this fellowship possible is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So when we partake of communion, it reminds us of the fellowship we have and are to have with the Lord continually. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. This was the mindset of people in the Middle East at this time, is if you ate with somebody, you were, it was usually a general dish which you would sop bread into or something, and you're partaking of the same, you break off a piece of the bread and the other guy breaks. And so that same bread's becoming part of you as it nourishes your body and builds your body. We have all partaken of the body of Christ if we have believed. Just as a shared loaf of bread nourishes and physically becomes a part of each of us, so sharing in the body of Christ, that is his sacrifice by faith, brings unity in the fellowship of the Lord. If we are to have fellowship with the Lord continually, then we must abide in him. We must maintain our fellowship with him and thus with one another. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And then in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, said, "This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And the fellowship of the mystery includes proclaiming the mystery through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. Reading 9 through 11 again, he says, "To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." In God's plan, the church is to demonstrate to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies the many-faceted wisdom of God. God is demonstrating his character and his power to the angelic beings. It has been asserted by the devil, in effect, that God is not good or loving. He implied to Eve that God was holding her back, that in jealousy God did not want her to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. He said, in effect, he hasn't told you the whole truth. He wants to keep you in your place. But God has exalted man to a glorious place with him through the gospel and in him. He doesn't have to be concerned about maintaining his own position of superiority. He is unchangeable and beyond equal. So rather than acting to protect his own position, God is showing that he is good, faithful, truthful, gracious, and generous beyond a reasonable measure. He is showing forth who he is, and this is his glory, his person, his character, his holiness, and his righteousness. Someone said the lesson that's being taught to these principalities and powers is on the multifaceted wisdom of God, and the church is the object lesson. First Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter speaks of this. He says, "Of this salvation," that he's been talking about in the early part of the chapter, "of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, to these prophets, that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Angels are watching, and they're learning. The good angels and the bad angels are learning. The bad angels are learning bad stuff about, you know, they messed up big time, not believing who God is. So this salvation is his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, and it carries on throughout the ages to come. We read it back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, the object lesson. And as angels look into this, they are instructed in the truthfulness of God and learn that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. Ephesians 3, 12 and 13, he says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." In Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And we saw this also in chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, through him we both have access to by one Spirit to the Father. Our greatest resource is access to God, the Father, by the Spirit. He's always available. He's always accessible. When he speaks of boldness, here in verse 12 of chapter 3, in whom we have boldness and access, the word boldness is freedom in speaking or unreservedness of speech. We can speak to God openly and freely, for he knows us through and through, and he loves us with an everlasting love. In 2 Corinthians, you will find a record of many of Paul's tribulations on behalf of the churches. His troubles were a result of his preaching the gospel and seeing people respond to the gospel. And he did not want them to lose heart. He did not want the church to be discouraged by his troubles. Some may have been embarrassed by Paul. Oh, we got another letter from Paul. He's in jail again. Why can he not stay out of trouble? But there were those who could be discouraged by saying, well, this is, he's an apostle. He's saying that, he's got the gospel message to bring it on. Why aren't things better for him than they are? The life of an apostle. This can be summed up by 2 Corinthians 13:14, where he says, and this is a benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This is the fellowship of the mystery.